Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to follow, just listen along. We'll continue to stand as we read this. 1 John chapter 4. We've been going through the book of 1 John in our evening services, and we'll continue our study there today. Wonderful truth. 1 John chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You may be seated. Our passage today begins with a simple command that is not so simple to put into practice. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is one of the most important activities in life. No one would disagree, whether Christian or non-Christian. The all importance of love is constantly highlighted on the pages of Scripture. What is the subject of the two greatest commandments that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us? Love. Love is so important that without it, we instinctively sense that life is meaningless. What's the point of living if you do not have love? What's the point of working, making a living, if you don't have people with whom to share that living? We all sense this, and Scripture confirms its reality, the importance of love. If I spend my life in the greatest and most sacrificial pursuits, Paul says, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. So it is not a surprise to find on the pages of the Bible over and over again this command reinforced, beloved, let us love one another. Now, the one another that Paul refers to here in 1 John 4 is other believers. The starting place for our obedience to this command, the people that we are to love first, are those brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord as we do. This is the one another that we're to love. But we're not only to love one another. We're to love everyone that we come into contact with, Christian or non-Christian. Jesus illustrated that truth with his story of the Good Samaritan, right? What does God's love look like in action? What's it look like for us to love one another? Let me read to you part of 1 Corinthians. We were here not long ago. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, maybe the most helpful description of what love looks like in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the way that God loves. This is the way that Jesus Christ loved. Is it possible for us sinners in this room to love like this? Is it possible for us to put aside self so thoroughly that we can spend our days in this kind of a love? The answer is yes. We can love like this. John the Apostle, the author of this epistle, has learned to love like this. You see it in his language in verse 7 as he begins this passage. The first word he uses is beloved. Before he gives the command, love one another, he says, I love you. Can you love like God loves? And if so, how do you do it? That's the theme of our study today. How do we love one another with this kind of a love that God has? We'll see three prerequisites for loving like God loves. The first prerequisite to love like God loves is this. You must receive Christ and be born again. If you want to love like God loves, first, you have to receive Christ and be born again. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That phrase, love is from God, in the Greek original, John says, for the love is from God. What he's pointing out is that there's a kind of love that you and I are capable of as people who have trusted in Christ, that people who don't know Christ are incapable of. There's a kind of love that's possible for the child of God that's not possible for someone who doesn't have a relationship with Him. What's the difference? What's the difference between the kind of love that anybody can have and the kind of love that only people who know God are capable of? Hold your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment with me. We're turning to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus' famous sermon, maybe his most famous sermon that he gave. He talked about love in there. Matthew chapter 5, go to verse 46. Here Jesus describes the kind of love that anybody can have. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is saying, it's not amazing to show love to your closest friends, to your family members, to the people that treat you well and do good things for you. That kind of love is ordinary and common. You don't have to be a child to show that kind of love, because to be nice to those people benefits you in the long run. Right? If I know that, if I'm nice to this guy, I'm going to get some in return. Well, that's not the kind of love that John is talking about here when he says the love is from God. What kind of a love is he talking about? What then is this love that we are to have as believers? Look back a little, a few verses earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Flip back to 1 John. Jesus is calling us to a different kind of love, a kind of love that does not have to receive anything from the one loved to continue that love. Listen carefully, though. This kind of love, is impossible for a human to produce on his own. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, mankind lost the capacity to love like God loves. But God commands us to love each other. And we say, well, if the ability to love selflessly was lost in the fall, then how could God come and say to us, love? Is he calling us to something that's just impossible? Is it a command that none of us can attain to? Here's what John's going to say. Love, self-sacrificing love, love that truly puts others first, is an essential aspect of God's nature. It's part of who God is. And God gives of His nature to all who believe in Him. If you become God's child, you inherit from Him traits that were lost to you in the fall, one of which is the ability to love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. John says the first same thing in verse 7, 1 John 4:7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. I'm not going to love with that kind of love unless I get it directly from Him, unless I've been born of Him. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Unbelievers can't love like God loves, but believers can. If you know the Lord, He's given you of His nature so that now you have access to a love that you would not have known before. Verse 8 takes the argument a little farther. It teaches us that the imparting of God's nature within the soul of a believer is so powerful that a Christian cannot help but begin to display this love in his life. If I know God and I have him dwelling within me by his Spirit, there will be love in my life. You see that in verse 8? The one who does not love, with this kind of self-sacrificing love, does not know God, for God is love. There's an interesting detail in verse 8 that shows up in the original Greek that's not translated for us. In the Greek, look at the phrase there, our English says, does not love, or does not know God. The one who does not love does not know God. In the Greek, that phrase, does not know God, is in the aorist tense, which refers to a past action, not a present action. So literally, in the original, this verse says, the one who does not love did not know God. Interesting. The one who doesn't love now didn't know God. Well, what's he referring to? Why would he go back to the past? It could be that there's a person who's saying, oh yes, I came to know God when I was young. I remember the time when I came to know God. But if this person's saying, yes, I knew God, I've known God ever since then, if they don't love, if there's not love in their life, then John is saying, well, that one who isn't loving didn't know God. Still doesn't. You can tell because there's not the fruit of the Spirit within them. God is love. You can't really come to know God without being transformed by his love. And so the commandment in this passage is, let us love one another. So if you want to know how to love God, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this is going to be impossible for you. There's an old myth about a man named Sisyphus. He's a legendary king. And Sisyphus offended some god or something. And so in the story, he was consigned to spend the rest of his life pushing a boulder up a hill that once he reached the top of the hill with this boulder, it would roll down the other side, and then he would keep pushing it up the hill, and so he's stuck with this task forever. He's pushing this boulder, trying to get to the top of the hill, and he can't ever make it. If you don't know God, if you've not come to have a relationship with him, that's what love is for you. You can try and try and try to love people selflessly, but it's not in you. It comes from knowing him personally, and he pours it into our lives. So first, we have to receive Christ. Okay, if you're here today and you say, well, I know Christ, I've been born again, and it's still hard for me to love, I'm with you. Let's keep going. How do I love like God loves? There's three prerequisites for loving like God loves. The first one was receive Jesus Christ and be born again. Without that, there's no hope. We can't even, don't even try. First, cry out to God for forgiveness. Secondly, allow God to define love. Second prerequisite for loving like God loves, allow God to define love. See, at the end of verse 8, there's a wonderful statement. God is love. That's true. But when sinful men and women read this statement, we twist it. It's easy to take this statement, which is true, God is love, and twist it so that it's not true. Here's what a sinful person might do. We want to define love. First, we decide what we think love is, and then we tell God, look, here's what love is, and you say you are love, and so therefore, since this is what love is, this is what you have to do, and this is not what you're doing, God, and so I don't think you really are love. See, if we start with defining love instead of letting God define love, we get things turned around backwards. Found something this week by a writer. Let me read to you what he says along these lines. Look at the world around us. History has its long tale of man's inhumanity to man. Spain had its Inquisition. Britain, its Atlantic slave trade. Germany, its gas chambers. Russia, its Siberian labor camps. The world is still swept by fear and lust and greed and tension. Nature, too, seems twisted. Babies are born deformed. They inherit diseases and tendencies to insanity. Ours is a world of preying animals, parasites, viruses, and deadly bacteria. The Bible itself raises the question. It records tyranny, cruelty, mutilation, eyes gouged out, hands lopped off, deceit, licentiousness, war. Not only war, but God sent war. Even Assyria, one of the cruelest nations in history, is called the rod of God's anger. Is God love? The writer continues, easy answers could not be possibly right. Then he says, we must realize we are all children. We are fools. We are self-conceited, stiff-necked rebels who will get everything wrong unless we are willing to give up telling God what he should be like and what he should do. We, as sinful human creatures, do not have the right to define love. God defines it. Who God is and what he has done defines love. And so if we want to understand love, we can't first say, well, here's what love is. Now, is God loving? What we have to do is, who is God? And then he says he is love. And we can learn about love from looking at him. We want to do a little bit tonight. Is God love? Yes, God is love. Is God love in the unilateral, you can get away with anything because he would never hurt anyone kind of way that God, the world wants him to love? No, that's not. He's not love like that. God is love means that his nature is love. His very essence is love. It's not just saying that God loves you, which is wonderful, but it's saying that God is love. It's part of who he is. Everything that he is and does is colored by love. God lived the life of love even before creation. There is an eternal love that exists and has existed between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son loved the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father and the Son. And these love relationships continue into eternity. So when man was created, God just continued to be who he already was. And he extended this love to his creation, to mankind. God is love. Well, how did he display his love to mankind? He does so in two ways. There is a universal love of God that he extends to everyone in the world. Theologians refer to this universal love as common grace because it's common to everyone. God loves us and he shows it in these ways. God displays his love in his creation. The world we live in is a beautiful place. And as Jesus explained in Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's because of the love of God that sinners get to feel the warmth of the sun on their face. And the coolness of the breeze in the summer. And get to enjoy relationships with other people. This is God's common grace. It's his love given to everyone. God displays his love not only in creation, but in his compassion and tenderheartedness toward man. He cares for the widows and orphans. He cares for the weak. God's compassion moves him to withhold judgment upon men and women when really every sinner ought to die at the first stroke of sin. But in God's love, we don't. We get to enjoy his mercy. God displays his love in the multitude of warnings that he gives to sinners. The Bible is full of warnings, and everyone is prompted by the compassion of God, who finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and so warns them to turn to him while there's time. God displays his love by extending his gospel invitation to people in all corners of the world. He has given every man a marvelous creation to behold that proclaims him. He's given every man a conscience that points to him. And then, in addition, he's scattered his gospel messengers to the remotest part of the earth with his good news of salvation. This is love that he has shown. God shows to men. It's common grace. That kind of love, however, is limited. It's unlimited in that it's extended to everyone that lives, but it's limited in that if a person rejects this love of God throughout their life until the end of their life, then at some point these blessings will be withdrawn. See, God is not only love. God is also, as John said at the beginning of his book, God is also light. The angels even now are proclaiming in God's presence, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is love and he is holy. And God always acts in a perfect balance. He acts both out of love and out of holiness in a perfect mix, always. Common grace, therefore, is limited. There is a kind of love that God displays, however, that is truly unlimited. This unlimited kind of love is reserved for those who know him. It's reserved for God's children, those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. To this love, there will be no end. There are no limits to the sheer delight that he means to share with you if you are God's child. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 speaks of this love. It says, God our Father has loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no way for you to measure the size of God's love for you, and which he will continue to pour out upon you into eternity. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 for believers with these words. He prayed that the believers would, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, for the next couple of minutes, I want us to get out our yardsticks and try to measure the immeasurable. Let's try to measure the immeasurable. How much does God love you if you are his child? How much does he love his children? Well, how are we going to measure it? John has given us a way, and it's in verses 9 and 10. He's directed our attention in verses 9 and 10 to the greatest demonstration of love of all time. It's God's love for us. In measuring the love of God, we want to start by measuring downward into the depths. Let's look at what these verses say about us. About us before Christ. Before Christ, you were dead. Look in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. If Christ had not come to earth as a human, you would not live. You would exist because he created you, but you would exist in a state of death. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before Christ saves a person, he is dead to God. He doesn't appreciate God's goodness. He's blind to everything that's truly uplifting and ennobling. He's unable to appreciate the goodness that God sends to him in common grace. He doesn't feel the sun on his face and say, thank God. He merely feels that it's his right. And as soon as the clouds come and the cold winds blow, he shakes his fist at God for taking it away. He lives for himself, going on in a state of spiritual deadness, living, as Paul says, in the lust of his flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and being by nature a child of wrath. If we're going to measure the love of God, that is immeasurable, first we should measure ourselves. Without Christ, you are dead. Before Christ, you naturally hated God. That's in verse 10, or the reverse of it is. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God. Does God love you because you are so lovable and loving? No. So many religious teachers talk about it this way. They talk about finding God as if the world is full of men and women who are reaching out for God, who are longing for him in all of his goodness. And as if God in his love, what he does is he responds to them and he gives them what they want. But that's not the picture that we find in Scripture. It's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not what you see when you look around you. Now, you might find some people who say nice things about God when things are going well, but let something go wrong, and what's the heart of an unbeliever automatically do? We blame God. Why would he do this to me? How could he leave me like this? How could he say he's loving and put me in this situation? And why do people inevitably respond this way? Because the Scripture says the mind of the unbeliever is hostile toward God. And so are we. Before you knew Christ, you were dead. You hated God. And as such, before Christ, you were under his wrath. Do you see in verse 10 the word propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. It's a sacrifice that appeases someone's anger. Why did Jesus Christ need to propitiate God? Because God was rightly filled with just wrath toward you and me because of our rejection of him. How do you measure the love of God? We have to start by measuring ourselves. We're measuring down in the depths of who we were before Christ. Dead in our sins, hateful toward God, under his rightful wrath. Okay, but don't put away your ruler yet. We're measuring God's love. Let's now measure what God has done for us. Lay your ruler up against the worth and the value of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9. God has sent His only begotten Son. This Jesus is uniquely exalted. He is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, one with God, the second person of the Trinity. What did God do with Jesus, His only begotten Son? Verse 10 says He sent Him. Now, none of the rest of us were sent into the world. We were born, and that was the beginning of our existence. Jesus was different. He was pre-existence, and He came here with a purpose. He was sent. Some of you parents will be able to identify with this. Some of you have sent children. Maybe you've sent them to kindergarten, or you've sent them to college. Maybe you've sent them on a missions trip. Some of you have sent your children to live far away. Maybe you've already sent your children to be with the Lord. When you sent your children, what went with them? A piece of you, right? Isn't sending our children one of the hardest things that a parent ever has to do? And now think about God, who sent His only begotten Son. Where did He send Him? It's one thing to send Him someplace where I know He's going to be safe. Where did God send His only begotten Son? Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. As you're measuring the love of God, don't forget to measure this. What kind of love, what kind of world was Jesus sent into? We just start at the beginning. A woman's expecting a baby. Maybe she's already in labor or soon will be. Shows up at an inn and no one gives her a room. So she has to go have her baby in the stable. This is the kind of world that Jesus came into. A selfish, grasping world in which every man is out for himself. A world of which Jesus is the rightful king. But Herod tries to kill Him out of jealousy. His brothers despise and refuse to believe in Him until after His death. The religious leaders who should have recognized Him through the ancient prophecies of Scripture stirred up the crowd to cry out, "Crucify Him!" The government that should have protected an innocent man washed its hands of Him. What must it have meant for Him, the Lord of glory, the spotless Lamb of God, to experience firsthand the ugliness and the foulness of sin? And then to have all that sin laid upon Him of all people, on the cross, and then to have His Father, the very one who sent Him, turn His back on His only begotten Son. If you want to measure the love of God, there's Christ bearing your sin on the cross. There's Christ conquering death on your behalf and rising victorious on the third day. But don't stop measuring yet. Now look at yourself again as a believer. Measure the distance from where you were to, because of Christ, where you are now. Right? Look at the transformation that this love has brought to you. Where are your sins now, believer? They're forgiven. Where's death now? Its reign over you is broken. And what would prompt God to make such a sacrifice for us? What would prompt Christ to steadfastly endure such suffering? Verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Someone might object here and say, hey, preacher, we're off topic. I thought you were going to be telling us how we're supposed to love. And all we've been doing is talking about how God loves us. I knew that. Interesting that you bring that up. Verse 7 is a command, right? It says, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, you go down there at the end of the passage and it says, beloved, we ought to love one another. And then in between these two commands, where he says the same thing, love other people. All in between these, John waxes eloquent about God's love toward us shown in Christ. Why does he approach his topic this way? The only way to love other people as God would love them is to have your heart so flooded with the love of God toward you that it just spills out over unto the people around you. This is how we love with His love. It's when we realize how much He has given to us. That leads to the third prerequisite for loving like God loves. We've been talking about it, actually. How can you love like God loves? Fix your attention on the coming of Jesus. Fix your attention on Christ, on the cross. Fix your attention on the coming of Jesus, the ultimate manifestation of God's love for you. How can you love like God loves? Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know what you do when God is calling you to love someone who's difficult to love? My wife has a book on her shelf that she pulls out often, Marriage to a Difficult Man. it's true. What do we do when God calls us to love someone who is difficult? What do I do in that situation? Here's what you do. You say to yourself, if God has so loved me, if God has so loved me, how should I treat this other person? And that's how we get the right perspective on it. Boy, what did I deserve? I deserve the opposite of what I got. And out of that love can come love for others. Okay, we're not done yet. We've seen that we're commanded to love. We've seen prerequisites for love. Basically, the only way to love like God is for Him to pour His love into our hearts and then to live out of that truth of Christ's death for us. Before we go, though, I want to look at verse 12. It points to the result of loving others like God loves us. Say that we do it. It's going to be faltering, right? Our love isn't going to be perfect like God's love. But if we know Him, it is His love that we can pour out to other people. Say we do it. Say we're living this out and we're really showing God's love to the people around us as we remember Christ's love for us. What difference does that make? What will be the result of this? Verse 12 begins curiously. John says, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, John? Yes, God is spirit. We don't see Him. But why a theology lesson about God being invisible in the middle of a sermon on love? Verse 12 again, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And you can't see God. You can't see God the Father. And Jesus isn't here in human form anymore. So how can the world know Him? How is the world going to see a God that is invisible? How is the world going to know of this great love of His? Here it is. God shows Himself through believers who love. He has planted His love in your heart, if you know Him. He's planted it there. And as His love flows out of you into the people around you, they can see God. What a joy it was this week to talk with someone that came in and they said, every time I come into the doors of Lamar's Bible Church, I sense love. And I know it's God's love. That's what it's supposed to be about. God shows Himself through believers who love. How does God mean to reveal Himself in Lamar's? Does He plan to come in the flesh and visit these people? No, not until the final judgment. Does He plan to perform some kind of miracle that will arrest their attention and call them to Himself? Probably not. What is God's plan to show Himself here in Lamar's, in Sioux City, in the places that you work? Here's His plan. He has poured out His love into your heart. And He reveals Himself as you express His love to the people around you. John says this is how His love is perfected. See that in the verse 12? His love is perfected in us. His love is brought to its final destination, its goal, when it flows through you to the people around you. This was His intent. If you're looking for a cause, if you're looking for something worthwhile to live your life for, here it is. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Lord, this is not a task that we can accomplish on our own. We see it throughout the passage. We wouldn't even have the beginnings of this if it wasn't for You. And so we praise You for the first, for saving our souls, for forgiving us for all of our sins, for wiping our records clean just because we believe in You and You give us that gift of eternal life. And then we praise You for how You help us to appreciate that more and more, how You pour out Your love into our hearts so that it can be shared with others. We need Your help to do that. Remind us as we go through this week, Lord, of Your love for us, and When we're with the people that you're sending our way, help us to show your love to them, that they might walk away and say, wow, that must be the Lord working. That's your intent. That's what you've put us here for. We give you praise for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.